Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We return this morning to the prologue of John's Gospel. In essence, these 18 verses are a summation of John's entire Gospel. The prologue contains the details of the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead to earth as the only possible Savior of sinful mankind. It contains the most essential doctrine a man must understand. And yet, by God's design, it's written in the most basic Greek language of the day so that it could be easily understood and easily translated into every language. Consequently, there is no excuse for anyone not to understand what God is telling us here through the Apostle John. By virtue of Adam's sin as the representative head of all of mankind, every man born of man and woman comes into this world as a sinner. He's conceived in sin, born in sin, and lives in sin, and he is therefore alienated from God and the enemy of God. Why? Because God is far too perfectly holy to look on any sin with acceptance. And so for man to be saved from the penalty of his sin, which God told Adam is spiritual death, meaning punishment in hell for eternity, man must have someone to die in his place to pay the price demanded by God for his sin. The problem is that one dying in man's place cannot be a mere man, because all mere men are sinners. And so God intervened and sent someone both divine and human to meet his holy standards. And as you know, the one he sent was the Son, truly God and truly man in every possible respect. He sent him to earth. And that's what John is explaining to us in these first 18 verses. Everything John tells us in his gospel is written so that man can understand who Jesus is, what he did in coming to earth, and why men must believe in him alone to be saved from the penalty of their sin. That's what he writes in John 20, verse 31, his purpose statement for his gospel. For Jesus Christ to be the solution to man's problem of being alienated from God and the enemy of God, Jesus Christ must be deity. He must be God. But he must also have come to earth, add humanity onto his deity, and live life as a man among men, tempted in every way as man is, and yet without sin. This is what the incarnation is all about, God becoming the God-man. And so to explain the incarnation, John begins by explaining the deity of Jesus Christ. But at first, John identifies this person as the Word, who, as we learned, is the self-expression of God, who is Spirit. Remember our outline here. There are six categories of information God, through John, wants us to understand in this prologue about this person he calls the Word. And again, this is all about the incarnation of the Word. Now, so far, we've looked at our first two main points. And here, John gave us nine characteristics of the Word. First, the deity of the Word. Follow along as I read the text to you, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here we learned in verse 1 that the Word was and is the self-expression of God. Secondly, we learned that the Word was and is eternal. Third, we learned that the Word was and is eternally with God. Verse 2, we learned, and this is number 4, the Word was and is God. We then looked at the pre-incarnate work of the Word, and we saw 5 more characteristics of the Word here in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, the Word was the exclusive agent of creation. God created all things through Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Number 6, the Word Himself was uncreated. And then in verse 4, number 7, the Word was self-existent. And number 8, the Word gave life to everything and everyone. And then finally in verse 5, the Word gave light to everyone and everything. Well, we then looked at our third main point, the witness to the Word, and that was in verses 6 through 8. There came a man, we're talking about the deity of the Word, and he switches then to a man. But it's not about the man, it's about the announcement. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And here we learn that John the Baptizer was not the focus of the Apostle John's words. The baptizer's announcement, as I just said, to the world was the focus here. And the point God is making here is that God has chosen mankind to tell the world that the Word was both the source of eternal spiritual life and the light of eternal spiritual life that rescues spiritually dead men from the death and darkness of Satan and is able to move him to spiritual life and light in Christ. The Apostle John then turned from the witness to the Word to the reception of the Word. In verses 9 through 13, the Apostle John sums up for us the entire history of the world. Based on the witness of John the Baptizer and then all true followers of Jesus Christ following John as witnesses to the Word, every single person who has ever lived and will ever live falls into one of two categories. You either reject the witness to the Word that you're given, or you will be enabled to accept the witness to the Word. You reject the deity of the Word, or you will be enabled to accept the deity of the Word. And the last time we were in the text, we looked at the first of the only two possible types of responses to the witness to the Word that there are. John began with the rejection of the Word. Even though we understand this, given what we've learned in verses 1 through 8, this is shocking. Look at verse 9. There was the true light, this is the Word, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Get the flow of John's words here. John has demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt the deity of the Word. The Word is the uncreated one, the eternal one, who in the beginning existed already, who was with God and yet distinct from God and yet was God. He is the one who created everything that exists. Nothing's come into existence that He did not create. He is life itself. He gives that life. He sustains all life. And as that life, He is also the light of the world. He is the spiritual light and life that Satan and the forces of evil cannot overtake. How does the light of the world enlighten every man? Well, it enlightens every elect man chosen by God in eternity past to be able to accept the witness to the Word. The true light opens the spiritually blind eyes to see the truth of the Word. But the Word, the true light, also exposes and condemns the sins of every man who rejects the biblical light that he is given. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about back in Romans chapter 1. So look at that for a moment. Turn there for just a moment. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Same idea. Same exact idea. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, they push down, they ignore, they reject the truth." What's that? That's the light. 19. Here's why the wrath of God is revealed against them. "Because that which is known about God, light given from God, is evident within them." How can that be? "For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." He says, it's been made evident to them, verse 19, verse 20, they can see it by virtue of creation. "For even though they knew God," verse 21, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." And the point is, the true light is so revealing that for everyone who rejects the very light that exposes them, they are, as Paul writes, without excuse. And so this true light, back to John, exposes every man without exception. Now, John's going to return to this topic again in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where he writes this. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. That's the Word, came into the world. "And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." That's what the light does. It exposes. It enables or it exposes. The only life and light the world has ever... The only life and light the world has is the Word. The Word is the only light that enlightens anyone and everyone. Now, for the light to enlighten every man, that light, that Word, had to come to earth, and that's exactly what John the Apostle tells us that the Word did. Look at verse 9 again. "There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens everyone." And here we learn that that phrase, "coming into the world," is always used for the Word coming into human history. In other words, it's a phrase that always speaks of the incarnation. The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, coming to earth to live a sinless life as truly God and truly man. Verse 10, "He," that's the light, that's the life, that's the Word, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." Now, as we learned, these are two of the most tragic verses in the entire Word of God. In verse 10, we have the Word coming to the world that He created to save them from the penalty of their sin, and they reject Him. They rejected Him. In verse 11, the circle is even smaller. He came to his own people, the Jews, and they also rejected him. And as I told you, the Greek grammar here highlights the idea of ownership. It emphasizes the tragedy of their rejection, the tragedy of rejecting their owner, their creator. And this is where we concluded last time in the text with the tragedy of Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, coming into the world and unto his own people to provide the only possible way for them to be saved from an eternity in hell. For the majority of the world and the majority of the Jews, they rejected the only hope of heaven they had. Now, do not miss this detail concerning man's reception of the word. Understand this. The majority of the people in this life will reject the light. The majority of the people in this life will reject the light. They will reject the witness to the word that they've been given. Specifically, as Paul said in Romans 1, their conscience and creation. But for others, Jews, for example, who were given the Old Testament, were given the Word of God, the majority reject the Word. This is what Jesus talked about as he concluded his first major sermon recorded for us in the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount. This right here is the rest of the story you need to know concerning man's reception of the Word. Now keep one finger, you've got 10, most of you, you've got 10. Keep one finger in John and turn over to Matthew chapter 7. I want to give you the rest of the story here. John chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus says this at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Look at this, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through the broad gate that leads to destruction. For the gate is small. And the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now look at this. This is very easy to understand, and yet this is a summation of the history of mankind in relation to their reception to the Word. Look at this. Notice there are two gates. A narrow gate and a wide gate. Notice there are two paths. There's a narrow path and a wide way or a wide path. Notice there are two destinations. A narrow path through the narrow gate that leads to eternal life or heaven. And a wide path through a wide gate that leads to an eternity in hell. And then notice this. Only a few, that's what it says. Only a few go through the narrow gate and down the narrow path that leads to eternal life in heaven, but many go through the wide gate and down the wide path that leads to eternity in hell. The many who go through the wide gate and down the wide path that lead to hell are those from John 1, verses 10 and 11, who do not know the Creator of the world and the light who came into the world. That's John chapter 1, verse 10. And in verse 11, who did not receive Him. So get this. Hell will be far more populated than heaven. far more people are going to hell through the wide gate, down the wide path that leads to an eternity in hell. Far more many there, you can quote me on that, will be in hell than in heaven. That's what it says. Now go back to John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right. Who's the he? The Word. Gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. These are the ones, the few, the remnant. Look at it that way. These are the few that Jesus talked about who go through the narrow gate down the narrow path to heaven. Now go back to Matthew 7, verse 13. He says, Jesus, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Now, in the Greek, the grammar here, this is an aorist imperative. In other words, this is a command, and it implies a sense of urgency. It demands action right away. Enter now. Now is the time to enter. It's not an option. It's a command. In other words, Jesus is saying, you cannot get into heaven unless you go through the narrow gate and walk down the narrow path. And the point being is that if you reject the light that God has given you, you are in the wide gate, and you are walking down the wide path that leads to destruction. What's that? That's an eternity in hell. Now notice that Jesus doesn't tell anyone to go through the wide gate. He doesn't say that. That's the gate. The majority of mankind is going to go through. And they'll get there on their own simply by rejecting the light that they've been given. Now, if Jesus says there's only one gate and one path that leads to heaven, you can know that Satan will say the exact opposite, that there are many paths to heaven. You hear that all the time. Well, there are many ways to God. Well, that might be what you think, but that's not what God thinks. That's certainly not what God said. The Word of God is clear. The path to heaven is very, very narrow. And there's only one. In Acts 4:12, Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and the emphasis there is the only bread of life, John 6:35. 14:6, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life, not one of many options, singular. John 10, verse 7, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the only door of the sheep. John 10, verse 1, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber, and the implication is he's headed for hell. Only one way to heaven. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now that's narrow. That's very narrow. And remember, if God created heaven, then God can determine the rules for getting into heaven. Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. From what? The penalty of his sins. And so there is a very, very narrow gate that leads to heaven. In fact, some commentators say the best way to understand this is to think of it as a turnstile. Now, most of you probably don't know what that is. You've heard of that. New York to get on the free to get on the subway, to get into the subway system, New York, Chicago, we'd have to go through these narrow little turnstiles. People a little bit overweight had some problems with that. Kind of a funny thing to watch, but that's the only way you could get in. It's an opening so small that in essence you have to strip yourself of everything you hold on to go through it naked in essence, as it were. That's the picture here. Now, there are several implications to the narrowness of the gate leading to heaven. Let me give them to you. First, a person has to go through a turnstile alone. You cannot take anyone or anything else with you. You have to go through it alone. Point being, people do not come into the kingdom of God in groups. Now, this would have been shocking to the Jews. You'll remember that the Jewish people believed with all of their heart that they were all on the road to heaven together simply because of their Abrahamic heritage and their circumcision. There are people today who believe with all their hearts that they're on their way to heaven simply because of who their relatives are or what church they go to, what family they were raised in. But that's not how the narrow gate works. Listen to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, let me read this to you, verses 25 and 26. Large crowds were coming or going along with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be a true follower of Jesus Christ." Now, what he's not saying is, hey, you need to hate your mama. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you better love your God more. There shall be no other gods before me, God said. What's the point? The point is you can only go through on an individual basis. Think about the ramifications of this for those Jesus was talking to. To the scribe and the Pharisees, that meant saying goodbye to their friends, their religious heritage, leaving their legalistic system of religion that they've given their life to. By virtue of that narrow gate, no one can ever say, hey, I'm a Jew, I have a ticket in, or I've been circumcised, or my family were all saved, I grew up in church. It's not a person, not enough for a person to say, I was born into a Christian family. I sang in the choir. I taught Sunday school. That's not how anyone has ever entered into the kingdom of God. Jesus is abundantly clear. You must enter through this narrow gate. You must go through it alone. MacArthur points out just how difficult it is to enter through the narrow gate. The fact that the gate is narrow tells us that just how hard it is for a person to get into heaven. He writes, I know that shocks some people. Because we always hear that it's easy to be saved and get into heaven. Some will say all you have to do is believe and sign a card and a dotted line or walk down the aisle or raise your hand or go to the prayer room. The problem is when people think they'll become saved by doing those things, they aren't on the right path because they didn't go through the narrow gate. It's very difficult to be saved. The fact of the matter is that while salvation is free, it will cost you everything. Now let me show you this from Scripture. Scripture tells us that you must search for it with your whole heart. But you can't search for it because you're spiritually dead. So you can't search for it unless God enables you to be able to search. Concerning the narrow gate and the narrow way, Jesus says at the end of Matthew 7:14, few are those who find it. And that implies that people aren't even going to know about the narrow way unless God enables them to be searching for it. God said through the Old Testament prophet, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29 verse 13. And the point is, God will enable those chosen in eternity past to be searching for it, because a spiritual heart can't do anything unless the Holy Spirit is enabling it. Secondly, you must also strive with all your heart to be saved. And again, God enables you to be able to do this. Go back to Luke 13 again. Perhaps for the first time. Go back to Luke 13. Verse 22. Luke 13, 22. He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The word strive is the Greek word agonizomai. You know what we get from that word? Agonizomai. We get the word to agonize. It's used in 1 Corinthians 9:25 to speak of an athlete agonizing in his efforts to win the prize. It's also used in Colossians 4 verse 12 with the words of, translated as laboring earnestly. It's used in 1 Timothy 6 verse 12 with the word fight. In other words, Jesus said that going through the narrow gate is agonizing. It demands fervent striving. Matthew 11, verse 12, Jesus says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What's that? In other words, it is only those who are enabled, who earnestly strive to enter the kingdom, who get in. Luke 16, 16, the Lord said, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. The ones getting in are the ones forcing their way into it. Look at the end of Luke 13, 24. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Let me restate that for you. The majority of the world believes there are many ways to heaven. And that's what they're chasing to get to heaven. Philanthropic. Kind deeds. Be nice to others. Give to charities. Million different ways to wind up in hell by doing nice things. It's not how you get into heaven. So it's not even easy. It's not easy to be saved for two reasons. First, you've got to seek the narrow way. And second, even though many are seeking, they're going the wrong direction. Once they find out what it costs to enter, they won't be willing to do it. And so the gate is narrow, and what that means is that it is only for those who are enabled to seek it with all of their hearts. It's for those who agonize to enter it. I've tried everything else. I've tried it all. None of it's worked. I just need to die to self. Okay, now we're getting closer. God's got to enable you to do that. Let's add another element here. Three, one's heart needs to be broken over their sinfulness. The kingdom of God, heaven, is for those who mourn in meekness, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and who long for God to change their lives. It's not for those who only want to add God into their lives as a new hobby. One of Satan's most dangerous lies is that it's easy to become a Christian, but as we're learning, it's not. Number four, one must be willing to die to self. Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus describes it this way, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's that? Well, What characteristic does a little child manifest most often? Utter dependency. They can't do anything. They can't eat. They can't walk. You've got to carry them. They can't clean themselves. They can't do anything. And what Jesus is saying is that you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you come on His terms. Being utterly dependent on Him. You must abandon your self-righteousness. You must see yourself as a beggar in spirit, Matthew 5, verse 3. You must mourn over your sin, Matthew 5, verse 4. Be meek before a holy God and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And that's exactly what you will do and be doing when God does that in your life. Those are not works that get you saved. Those are the evidence that God is opening your eyes to comprehend. You have to enter on His terms. As I tell you often, the clearest definition of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ and going through that narrow gate and walking down that narrow path comes from Jesus Himself, found in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me to be my follower, he must deny himself, placing God's will over his will, take up his cross daily," in other words, being willing to die to self and die even physically for Christ if that's what he calls you to, "and follow me," he says. Deny self, take up his cross daily and follow me, which means to submissively obey the word of God where we learn what God's will for us is. Here's a fifth characteristic here. Obviously, you cannot go through the narrow gate unless you've confessed your sin. That's agreeing with God that the wages of your sin is spiritual death and have repented of your sin, turning from your sin. And again, only God can convict and enable a sinful man to confess and repent of his sin. You cannot go through the narrow gate unless your heart is repentant over sin. You must be willing to turn from sin to serve the living God. Number six, you cannot enter the narrow gate unless you understand and embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ. And again, as God opens your eyes to comprehend these things, this is gradual growth. We call it what? Progressive sanctification. It's not that you have all of this instantly understood perfectly. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you understand these things. I get that I'm forgiven, past, present, and future. I get that. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I shudder over the fact that why did He save me? He shouldn't have saved me. I didn't deserve to be saved. The longer I understand His grace, the more I understand I didn't deserve His grace. I didn't have it all figured out the moment I got saved. This is all part of progressive sanctification. You'll be confessing sin. You'll be obeying the Word of God. It'll become the characteristic of your life. What does the Word say? I want to do what the Word says. And get this, you'll manifest love for God and others. John said it this way, 1 John 2:4, "The one who says, 'I've come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar." Well, I'm a Christian. Well, you don't live like a Christian. The Bible says you're a liar. If you're a Christian, you'll keep His commandments. The truth is not in Him. Salvation is marked by a changed life. Jesus said, "I can tell who my true disciples are, for they obey my word." Not talking about perfection. He's talking about direction. Listen, if you think you're a Christian, but there's no sign of obedience in your life, then you are on the wrong road, headed down the wrong direction. So those are the principles regarding the narrow gate. Now, the wide gate is the exact opposite of everything I've just said. It's the exact opposite. Those going through the wide gate have rejected the Creator and the light that they have been given. So, those are the two gates. There are two ways, two paths. What are the two ways? Matthew 7:13, the broad way. Matthew 7:14, the narrow way. Now go to Psalm 1. Go to Psalms, book of Psalms. Psalm 1, Verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. That's the way of the godly. Guess what that describes? The narrow path. For the wicked are not so. They're on a different path. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He knows what path they're on. He knows what path they're on. The choices are the same as they have always been. The way of the righteous is blessed. The way of the wicked will perish. The path of the blessed is to heaven. The path of the wicked is to hell. You can either go the way of the godly or the way of the godly, through the narrow gate or the broad gate. The broad way is man's way. Ephesians 2:2 calls that path the course of this world. The majority of the world's walking through the wide gate down the wide path. Proverbs 14:12 sums up the tragedy of the broad way this way. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Psalm 1 verse 6, the way of the ungodly will perish. Verse 14, back where we were, talks about the hard or the narrow way. The best translation is this, get this, the narrow way literally is the constricted way. The constricted way. It literally speaks of being confined to a narrow path on a precipice. In other words, walking through the narrow gate and down the narrow way involves a cost. Back to Luke 14. I'll read it to you. Luke 14, verse 28. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Second time I've read that to you. That's talking about not your hatred for family. That's not the point. The point is your love for Christ. That's the point. You need to count the cost before entering the right gate. Verse 31, what king, when he sets out to meet another king, is a context here, counting the cost. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Does he mean that literally? Well, if you're concerned about that, you're going through the wrong gate. If you understand what being saved from your penalty of this penalty of your sin is all about, and you understand what heaven is about, you understand that, you know what, you'd give up everything. It's the pearl of great price. You sell everything to get that if that's how you got in. It's understanding that you're not worthy of this. Jesus draws this hard line. If you're not willing to say no to everything and to walk through the narrow gate and down that narrow path, then you cannot become a child of the King. You're not worthy of the kingdom of God. But remember, if you do not walk that narrow walk, it's because you didn't go through the narrow gate, and you didn't go through the narrow gate because God did not enable you to do that. He knows your heart. The rich young ruler walked away, didn't he? He was unwilling to give up everything to follow Christ. You can't walk that narrow path by yourself, but God will give you the grace upon grace upon grace, and His strength will pour through you and through your weakness so that you can make it. Two gates, two paths leading to two destinations. According to Matthew 7, the broad way leads to destruction, the narrow way leads to life. Psalm 1 said, the narrow way is filled with people who are blessed. The way of the wicked, the wide path, they'll perish. They'll spend eternity in hell. That word destruction, it refers to ultimate eternal judgment in hell. And again, this is not difficult to understand. There are only two destinations. All the religions of the world, except the religion of divine accomplishment in Christ, will end up in the same place. Destruction. The broad way narrows down to a terrible pit. The narrow way opens up into the fullness of an everlasting fellowship of joy with God that we now can't even begin to imagine. And then again, the wide gate and the broad path leading to destruction are traveled by the many. The narrow gate and the narrow path are traveled by the few. Don't miss this. Most people are on the road of human achievement. Why should I let you into heaven? Jesus will say, well, because I did this, 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 this. You know what the true follower of Christ will say? Well, to be honest, you shouldn't. If it's based on me, you shouldn't. But it's based on what Jesus Christ did on my behalf. And I'm clothed in His righteousness. That's the only reason you should let me in. Sad thing is they all think they're on the right road. So the question here is, how do you get to that narrow gate? And I've talked about it some already. How do you get to that narrow gate with the narrow path headed to heaven? Well, guess what? John tells us. So go back to John chapter 1. He tells us in verses 12 and 13 of the prologue of John chapter 1. We've looked at those who reject the Creator, who reject the light, who reject the life, those marching through the wide gate, down the wide path to an eternity in hell. Let's look at the few on the narrow path, and this is the second group that John talks about in his prologue, and this is our, back to our main outline, this is our fifth main point, the acceptance of the Word. We looked at the rejection of the Word. Let's look at the acceptance of the world, of the Word. While the majority will reject the Word, the Gospels record the belief of several. Peter, Nathaniel, the disciples, a Samaritan woman, others from her village, a blind man whom Jesus healed, the woman who visited the empty tomb, the women, the former skeptic Thomas. Acts 1:14 reports that our Lord's brothers had come to believe after the resurrection. How does this happen? What has to take place? Look at John 1, verse 12. See the first word? But. Verse 11. He came to His own. He came to the world. They rejected Him. Verse 10. Verse 11. He came to His own. The Jews, they rejected Him. But. Strong contrastive. This is the exact opposite. The world's hatred. Here's the point. The world's hate of that contrastive there, the world's hatred of God and their rejection of Christ never overrules or frustrates God's plan. You'll remember, God makes even the wrath of men praise Him. Psalm 76, verse 10. By the grace of God, there will be some who receive Him. A few. A few compared to the millions, billions who reject Him. Those chosen and loved by God in eternity past before the foundation of the world, who in time God will call to Himself, enabling them to believe. And it is all guaranteed, for as Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, they can never lose that salvation. I will certainly never cast them out. So look at verse 12. But as many, That speaks of Jew and Gentile alike, not numbers. As many as received Him, who's the Him? The Word, the Light, the Life, Jesus Christ. To receive means to take hold of, to obtain. I mean, even in football, it's not a reception if you're bobbling it. You got to pull it in. The point is, to receive Jesus Christ involves, get this, more than mere intellectual acknowledgement of His person and His claims. Notice that the identity of those receiving Him, verse 12, is the same as those in the last clause of verse 12 who believe in His name. The concept of believing in Jesus Christ, as we are going to learn throughout the Gospel of John, is a major theme in John's Gospel. To believe in His name, get this, people will say, well, all you have to do is believe in His name. That's exactly right. Do a little research, figure out what that means. What's it mean? To believe is to believe in all that Christ, the Word, the Light, and the Life is and does. It's to believe in all that the Word of God reveals concerning Him. You know what it implies? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. That it's recognized and understood and accepted. Now watch this. Look at verse 12. To them, that's the ones He's enabled to believe, He, that's the Word, Jesus Christ, He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now that word even, translate that as meaning. Gave the right to become children of God, meaning those who believe in His name. Now, in the Greek, John places "He gave" forward in the sentence for emphasis. We talk about this all the time. Literally, John says, "He gave to them the right." That's the literal translation in the Greek. He gave to them the right. And the point is, that's the most important part here. He did it. He did it. Literally, John says, He gave to them the right. And the point is, every time in Scripture, when life or pardon or salvation are involved, the verb give is used to emphasize unmerited grace. It's all of Him, not about you. The point being, salvation is a gift. There's nothing anyone could ever do to earn it. Again, MacArthur explains, though people cannot be saved until they receive and believe in Jesus Christ, salvation is nonetheless a sovereign work of God on the spiritually dead and blind sinner. John simply states that no one would come to believe in Jesus unless He gave them the right to become children of God. This is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Every man and woman ever saved from the penalty of their sin is saved entirely by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Why? Because God has chosen them from the beginning for salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Now notice, there are four very important terms here in verse 12. Three of them in the Greek are aorist tense. Remember, aorist tense is punctiliar action at a point in time. Three of them are in the aorist tense. Received, elabon is the word, gave, adoken is the word, and become, genethei. Three aorist tenses. The aorist tense is used to convey simultaneous action, punctiliar action, action at one point in time. Those three aorists, received, gave, and become, all occur simultaneously. That's the point. When God enables one to believe and accept Christ at that very same moment, that one receives the right to become a child of God. In other words, the moment of believing and accepting Christ is the same moment of receiving His free gift of salvation, is also the same moment of becoming God's children, is also the same moment as regeneration. The new believer is instantly placed into the body of Christ as a child of God in the family of God. Now, it's interesting. Again, you can't see this in the English. It's interesting to note here that the Apostle John always uses the term techna in the Greek, techna, children, rather than huios, which is son. Always uses the term techna when he refers to true followers of Christ. The term sons, you find that in some of the older translations. That's not a great translation. The term techna is used here, and it refers to children. The point is that one becomes a huios, a son, by adoption. But a techna, a child, comes by regeneration and transformation. John uses the term techna, child, which comes from the term tikto, beget. Won't be on the quiz, don't worry about that. But John uses the language he does to stress that salvation, get this, is the impartation of a new life. The being begotten of God so that one becomes God's own child. This is the idea of becoming a new creation. I know we're adopted as sons. It's all part of the picture. But this speaks of the beginning. The most precious part of this. This idea of becoming a new creation. Children is more often used as a term of endearment, while son speaks of more of the legal standing, and that's what that passage is speaking of, the legal standing, the legal rights. Older translations say God gave them the power to become sons, but that's again not the best translation either. The term exousia literally means authority or right. Ephesians 2:19 repeats the same thought. So then, you are no longer strangers or sojourners, but you're now fellow citizens with the saints. You're now of God's household. So, Jesus Christ, the Word, gave the right, not power, to become, not be children of God. To become children of God, not be children of God. It speaks of a change of status. We are new creatures, new creatures, a new creation, not just altered beings. The status of sonship implies dignity and heirship and the spiritual blessings of being able to use the title Father. Verse 13. Who, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who, those enabled to believe, were born new creations in Christ, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They were born of God. Now, get this. John doesn't want anyone to misunderstand this. And so, this series of three negatives makes the same point as John will make in John chapter 3, verse 6. Listen, he'll say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, he's saying here, by virtue of man's sinfulness, salvation is by the grace of God alone. It's a miracle. Notice, he says first, salvation is not of blood. Salvation is not of blood. In other words, it has nothing to do with any earthly family or ethnic relationship. Nothing that relates to your physical birth will save you. Secondly, nor of the will of the flesh. He says it's not based on your personal desire or your emotions. Not what you will. New Testament uses the word flesh to speak of all that we are in terms of our natural appetites. And that involves our emotions or our desires. And then third, that third negative, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, he says it's not based on a man-centered system of religious belief. It's not based on any human effort. Salvation doesn't come from heredity or desire or through the efforts of men. That's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And that is how John concludes his thoughts about those who are enabled to receive the testimony to the word. Verse 13. It's not of man. What's the contrast? It's of God. It's of God. Salvation from the penalty of one's sin is of God alone. Period. The Apostle Paul would say it this way years later, "For by grace you have been saved from the penalty of your sins through faith." I am so grateful I had the faith to believe. No. And this is not of yourselves. Don't puff yourself up because you had the faith. It is the gift of God. The grace and the faith and the salvation. Not of works. When we'd have our Greek exams, one of the first things you'd do is you would read the verse in the Greek. And if you saw stuff repeated, okay, I can narrow it down. It's not James. It's not John. This is Paul. He repeats over and over and over. He says the same thing four different ways because he does not want you to miss it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not about you. It's the gift of God. Not of works. Well, you've already said that. So that no one can boast. Well, you've implied that. We're His workmanship. Okay, same thing again. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Okay, get it. It's not of me. It's of Him. So that we would walk in them. Now, how is this possible? This is what He did. How's it possible? Well, you come back next Lord's Day. And that'll be the topic, Lord willing, of our sermon. Father, thank You for what we've been reminded of in this passage this morning. Here in this place, we know these things. This is the constant theme of Scripture. We talk about this all of the time. This is what Your precious Word tells us. How fascinating. John, in the simplest possible way, explains the most profound miracle. A child can understand this truth. And I think part of the point of that is that you've got to work to reject it. Every man comes into this life with a God-shaped conscience. They spend their life searing that conscience. Every man comes in with eyesight able to comprehend that someone must have put order into this creation. And yet men reject it. And as Paul says, they're without excuse. I would pray this morning, Father, that for those who are with us, those here in person, those online, those who know they have not denied self and they're not willing to die for You, either conceptually or even physically. And they certainly don't submissively obey Your word. They don't really know what Your word says. Father, help them to understand, should they die this day, they had gone through the wide gate, been walking on the wide path, and they're headed for destruction, which is another word for eternity in hell. And so I pray that You would prompt their heart to drop to their knees and beg You to open their eyes to comprehend the truth we've talked about this day. They're far more responsible now for what Your word has said. We pray this day would be the day of their salvation. And for those of us who You have graciously saved, we understand full well it has nothing to do with us. We will spend all of eternity. Eternity won't be long enough for us to praise you for what you've done on our behalf. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for this congregation. What we've been reminded of this day, all these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.